Turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the first Lord's Day of the month, so we're going to take a break from our Gospel of Luke series, as we always do, and we're going to look at a psalm, and this morning will be Psalm 25. But to provide a little bit of context for that psalm, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go over to Psalm 25. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hear this, the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Amen. Peter writes to a persecuted church, and he writes with a remarkable sense of hope in his heart that we have in Jesus Christ all the love of God the Father, that all will be well. We have a great hope ahead of us. But then he acknowledges there in the middle, but is a hope that is hardened by trial. So turn with me over to Psalm 20, turn with me over to Psalm 25. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 25, and we'll see here that in the midst of trial, there is a great hope to which our hearts can hold. Psalm 25, you'll find it on page 538. Psalm 25. Here again, the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Amen. Excuse me. Well, have you felt the change? The humidity's breaking. The evenings are cooler now. It's that transition where we'll still see 80 degree temperatures tomorrow, or so they say. But we saw, 50 degree, 60 degree temperatures last night. It's that in-between time when the weather can't quite decide. Is it summer or is it autumn? And it's that time, that little transition, that reminds me that it's time for the county fair. How many of you have ever been to a county fair? That's pretty good. Okay, more than I expected. County fair was a classic experience of rural life. The Ulster County Fair happened at the fairgrounds just down the road from Lydia's grandpa. And we would go there fall after fall, although we didn't meet. So she was there, I was there, but we didn't know that. And as we would go, there was this emerging trend in my family. You see, on the far end of the fairgrounds was where all the games and the carnival-type stuff was going on with the little roller coasters and the teacups spinning and things like that. There in the center of the fairgrounds were the booths with all their crafts and their snacks and the 4-H exhibits and things like that. And then on the other end, where I spent all my time, was the pens and the barns. And they would bring out the animals and show them before the judges, and the judges would decide which animal was the best representation of that breed. And they would give them awards. This is the best calf. This is the best bull. This is the best sheep, the best goat, the best pig. That was always exciting. Pigs don't like to follow people around. My mother would grow frustrated, for they would go and they would play the games and check out the crafts and go on the rides. And my dad and I would stand at the pen, and we would stand there with all the old farmers leaning on the fence, watching as the cows and pigs and sheep went by. My mom would come by and say, if you wanted to stand around watching animals all day, why didn't you just stay home? We live on a farm. We have lots of cows there. And it occurred to me, this is what my father loves. It's what he knows. It's what he's passionate about. Even when he's taking a break from the farm, he still prefers to be with the animals. Do you know what your father is passionate about? Do you know that subject that when you go home and you sit in his living room and you bring up that subject, all at once the conversation opens because your father is so passionate for that topic? Well, in Psalm 25, David says, you have a heavenly Father, and he is passionate about saving sinners. He loves sinners. to save sinners. He loves to welcome home wandering children. He loves to give grace to those who sorrow for their sins. The reality is, he loves to give Jesus Christ. He is not stingy with grace. Beloved, this is the gospel truth, the good news to excite us and to warm us today. We have a God who loves to save sinners. So ask him to save you. So call on him that he might save you. Now, there's something happening in our psalm that's not immediately apparent in the English text. In the Hebrew, David has done two things that allow us to focus in on the meaning of the psalm. First, this is an acrostic. It's an alphabetical acrostic, or in this case, an aleph bet acrostic. Because the first verse, all the lines begin with aleph. And the next one, the lines begin with bet. And then gimel, then dalet, then hey, and you don't need the rest of the Hebrew alphabet. But you get the idea. Each of the sequential lines begin with the sequence of Hebrew alphabet, except for verse 22, which begins with pei, which isn't the last letter in the alphabet. It breaks the order, and it calls attention to verse 22 as standing out as something unique. Now, we'll come back to that. To begin with, though, I also want to note that David has built this psalm into a chiasm. You guys know what a chiasm is? It means the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm are focused on the same theme. And then the next part of the psalm, moving inward, is focused on the same theme. And then the next part and the next part. So that the main thrust of the psalm, the part that David wants to emphasize, is verses 8, 9, and 10. So I'm going to preach that way. Are you guys ready? You have your Bibles open? We're going to bounce around the psalm. Normally I preach verse 1, followed by verse 2, followed by verse 3, and there's a reason I do that. But there's a reason this morning for us to follow David's chiasm. Hopefully that becomes clear. So let's begin in verses 1 through 3. David begins the psalm by saying, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." And to us, in our ears, the lifting of one's soul sounds like an act of prayer or of worship. David says, I lift up my soul, I pray to you. But if you were to survey the use of this phrase in the Old Testament, you would find that in the Hebrew, I lift up my soul actually refers to I direct my passions and my appetites. To you, O Lord, I focus my affection. I am deliberately looking at you, God, as the one source of hope and promise. He sets in parallel with this in verse 1, "Oh my God, I trust in you." He says, God, you are the one I look to. You are the one whom my soul, that is my desires, my ambition, is seeking. I'm looking up to you. I'm trusting you. You're the only one. I have no other hope, no other comfort. It is God and God alone. On this, David rests two requests. Because you are the only one I trust, the only one to whom I look, and the only one in whom I hope, don't let me be ashamed. Don't disappoint me. Come through. Deliver me. He adds to this, do not let my enemies triumph over me. In just a moment, we'll bounce to the end of the psalm, where David lists the three enemies he's concerned about. But for now, we'll notice that David says, I'm looking to you, God, help me triumph over my enemies. Don't let me lose this fight. Lord, you are my strength. Lord, you are my shield. You are my weapon. David is not going to his military cunning. David is not reaching out for a mighty warrior. He is instead in prayer and saying, the solution I need is my Father in heaven. I need God and God alone. David notices in verse 3 that those who wait for God have a habit of not being disappointed. That all who wait on God, in fact, generally see God arrive at some point. That if we were to exercise patience in our suffering, having an unwavering gaze fixed on heaven, we should find that God does not abandon us. Let me illustrate this for a moment. Do you remember the events of Acts chapter 8? There's a deacon. His name is Stephen. And we hope for much better things for our deacons. Shortly after he's ordained, he is stoned to death. And while he is kneeling on the streets of Jerusalem, and while the stones of his enemy are pelting him in the face, and in the chest, and in the back, and as his bones are breaking and his skin is bleeding, what is Stephen doing? He is looking up. He is focusing all his attention on heaven. He is staring into the heavens. He is praying to his heavenly Father. And as they destroy his life, he says, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." When we look into heaven, we most surely see Jesus. He does not fail. He does not forsake. We will not be ashamed if we will look heavenward, if we will trust him and say, "You and you alone are my hope, the one to whom I look." You know what else is very remarkable about Stephen's story? Did you guys catch the little phrase? "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand." What did Jesus do when he ascended on high? He sat down. Why is he standing up? To welcome home his martyr. Jesus rises from the throne of glory to say, "Welcome home, my faithful deacon." We have a God who does not forsake us. We have a God who does not let our enemies triumph over us, even if he lets them kill us. It is not to their victory. No, indeed, we should not be ashamed. We have a God who is good, to whom we may lift up our souls and on whom we may trust. Now, as I mentioned, David has more than just persecutors in mind. He has three enemies in mind. So if you look down at verses 20 and 21, you'll see the parallel language to verses 1 and 3. He says, "Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." David says there in verses 1 and 3 and verses 20 and 21, "Don't let me be ashamed. Don't disappoint me. I'm trusting you to take care of me. I'm not trusting myself. I'm not trusting anything else. You got to do it alone, God. You're the only one I'm looking at." But then immediately before that, in verses 16 through 19, he lists the three reasons why he is looking to God so desperately. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." This should be a familiar enemy. David says, "I am distressed. I feel the burden and the weight and the cares of the world. The troubles of my heart have enlarged." In our modern language, we would say David's first enemy is depression. He is battling the emotional turmoil that we all experience. He knows what it's like to have the inside ripped out. He knows what it's like to have the soul ravaged. And he says, "The troubles have enlarged and my distresses are too great for me." He knows the inner grief and sorrow. The Barna Group released their statistics some time ago. 46% of all pastors have gone through bouts of depression. Half. Half the pastors you know have been depressed. The numbers are higher for the people in the pew. It is a sad and sorrow-filled world that we are living in. And we need a God of joy. And we need a God of peace. We need a God who can deal with the troubles of our heart, who can bring us out of the distress that is within. We need a God who is greater than our hearts, because our hearts are so often filled with hurt. We need a God who can handle the darkness we hide from others and who can bring us into the light. But secondly, he says, I have an enemy that is my own sin. Notice verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain, forgive all my sins. This too should be a familiar enemy. I don't seem to be making any traction, David says. Not only is there much despair within me, there is much evil coming from me. I am performing wickedness time and again. These hands that come stained to worship, these mouths that dare to profane the gospel with its sinful speech, this heart that I couldn't dare lift to my God because it is so heavy with sin. He says, look and forgive. We need a God who is greater than depression. We need a God who is greater than sin. A God who forgives. And God who pardons. Who relieves the guilt and the shame. It is remarkable how little we in the West have done diligence at remembering shame. And the debilitating power it has, how we become a crippled creature, silenced in our own suffering when we are embarrassed and ashamed. But David says we have a God for this. We have a God who can deliver us from the shame, a God who can remove the sin and the scar and the wound, who can forgive and set free. This is what we need. This God. Who can do this? Who can overcome these enemies? Thirdly, verse 19, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. It is perhaps the case that David here means those enemies he has already described, the turmoil and angst within him, or the sins that are coming out from him. But I think it is more likely that David means his literal earthly enemies. Those fellow human beings who are seeking his life, you remember he had Saul, who was using all his royal power to hunt and destroy David. You remember his own son, who betrayed him and chased him out of his city, that he should sleep in the wilderness. You remember Shimei, who cursed him as he ran into the night. From his betraying son. No, he means literally we live in a world with people who want to hurt us, with people who want to persecute us. This is why we need to look to God. Why is it that we should be so reduced and humbled that we would say with David, I have one hope left? And the answer is because we have so many enemies. So great and terrifying are they. That we need to look to God, that we need to trust Him and Him only. And so David looks to God and asks for two things. He says, I have such great enemies within me. I have such great enemies around me. I am so beset by my enemies. Lord, I need two things from you. Two things that'll be weapons in my hand to keep me safe. Now, if you were to go to God, examining the troubles and trials of your heart, of your life, what two things would you say, Lord, I need these more than anything else? He says, I need your fellowship and I need your forgiveness. This is what I need if I'm going to survive the agony of this hour, if I am going to escape this treacherous life. Notice in verses 4 and 5, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. These three set in sequence point us to the gospel. It says, show me, teach me, lead me. In these verbs, David is calling to mind our inability. Lord, show me your way. This world gets so dark and so muddled that I am incapable of actually finding God's path. I need you to show it to me. I can't see it unless you reveal it. Secondly, teach me it. I can't actually go in the way of God, even if you show it to me, unless you lead me by the hand. Can you imagine sitting with an infant? Well, this is how you walk, Matthew. You stand up, put your weight on your feet. Now shift your weight to the one leg and move this way. You can't talk a toddler into walking. You have to take the toddler by the hands. And you have to lead and guide. And this is what David says, I need. Show me the way. Teach me the path. Lead me in your truth. Father, come to me. I need your friendship. I need your presence. Come dwell with me and lead me in the way. Notice the three words that he chooses as nouns. Show me your way, your path, and your truth. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember somebody who came, took disciples by the hand, and said, come follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. David is praying for Jesus. David is saying, in the midst of my trials, give me Jesus. I need Jesus to come and dwell with me. I need Jesus to come and take care of me. He says in verse 5, you are the God of my salvation. Does anyone know how to say my salvation in Hebrew? You are the God of my Jesus, Yeshua. You are the God who gives Jesus. You are the God who loves to send Jesus into the world. And on you I wait all the day. He says, I need you to teach me the ways of Jesus, to bring me into your fellowship so that I could walk in your ways and in your paths, so that I could reach your door, so that I could come into your presence and know the peace of your grace. Notice the parallel in verses 12 through 15. David calls out in verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. See the teaching theme. David's hope that God will come into this world and give instruction is well founded. It is based on the promises and character of God, that God does in fact teach those who fear him. God loves to teach. God loves to visit the ignorant and give wisdom and instruction. God loves to visit the sinful and to give them the way of righteousness. He gives them prosperity. Descendants inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This is a God who does not simply stand up in the great elevated pulpit of the church and thunder down on the heads of his saints. This is a God who comes and says, I have a secret. Come, listen. Let me whisper in your ear. And we lean in. And he says to us, I love you. And I will take care of you. I will make sure you, my child, arrive safe into the new heavens and the new earth. You shall enjoy the prosperity of your father. Your descendants shall inherit your place in the earth. Surely my covenant will stand firm. I have promised you, my little church, you shall endure. You shall conquer. You shall walk through the gates of heaven without sin in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. For this reason, David says, my eyes are ever toward this God. He is the one who will save me. He is the one who will pluck my feet out of the net. Notice the parallel. He'll bring my feet out of the net. He'll bring my feet out of the grip of depression and sorrow. He'll bring my feet out of the grip of my sin and my iniquity. He'll bring my feet out of the net of my enemies and their persecuting power, and he will set my feet on the way and path that he has ordained. Do you remember Augustine long ago? He came from the great North African city of Hippo. Has nothing to do with the animal as far as I know. And Augustine wrote many beautiful things, one of which was, "Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command." This is what David sees. I must have fellowship with God. It must be freely given. I cannot earn it. To walk the paths of God, to enjoy the righteous obedience of God, it must be freely given to me. He must pluck me out of my troubles. He must set me on the path. He must bring me into fellowship. Surely this is Jesus Christ coming into the world. He must come to me. I cannot go to him. He must draw me up. I cannot ascend. This is the hope. I have a good God who fellowships with me in my sorrows. That when I mourn, I do not mourn alone. And when I weep, I do not weep alone. And when I sin, I am yet not alone. I have a good God who comes to me, who visits me, who does not leave me alone. David then notices this fellowship is accompanied by forgiveness. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for goodness' sake." This he sets in parallel with verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Notice that he has these two statements about his sin. "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. They have long been with me." David does not give short shrift to his sins. He does not pretend they are small or insignificant. David acknowledges his sins are numerous and many. His sins are great and weighty. His sins have been with him a long time. Turning the mirror inward for a moment, how many of you are still committing sins you were repenting of as a child? This is a theme I have found in the heart and mind of many covenant kids. One of the burdens we have as those who are raised in the church is that we have decades of repentance that seem to be bearing no fruit. He says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, because let me tell you, God, I do. I remember the sins of my youth. And sadly, some of them are still with me." He does not make short his sin. He sees it as this heap and this heinous evil in the sight of God. He sets on either side of "do not remember my sins" the words "remember your mercy and love and remember me." There's a mini chiasm there in verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy and remember me, but do not remember my sin. This is the hope. This is the celebration that we who are full of sin would yet be forgiven because of love. Notice he rests on two things. One, in verse 7, that the sin for God's goodness' sake would be forgiven. And two, in verse 11, that for God's name's sake would be forgiven. Sorry, my voice is starting to give out. In verse 7, David's hope is that the forgiveness of sin would be rooted in the goodness of God. That I have a God who loves to forgive sin, who is not stingy with grace. He's a God who is not like us. Do you remember the line in the prophet? "Your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts." Do you know what he's referring to in that passage? I forgive sin, unlike you. We find it hard to forgive sin. We hold on to grudges and bitterness. We find it difficult to love our enemies and those who hurt us. But David says it's not hard for God. He does not labor. He does not struggle. His forgiveness comes free and generous. He is a God who, out of the goodness of his heart, loves to forgive. And likewise, he is a God whose very name, verse 7, is He Saves. The meaning of the name of Jesus is He Saves. This is His identity. He says, this is who I am. This is what I do. I forgive sinners. I love to save sinners. This we then root in the center of the psalm, in the very character of God. Notice the importance of David's progression of thought. At the beginning of the psalm, David is crying, I need you, God. You're the only one who can help. At the end of the psalm, he says, why? Because I have enemies in my heart, and I have enemies in my hands, and I have enemies all around me, and I have just too many enemies. So I need God. I need a God who will love me enough to come to me. And I need a God who will love me enough to forgive me. And then he says in verses 8, 9, and 10, and I have such a God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Why does God preach sermons? Why does God write scriptures? Why does God bring us to church? Why does he teach sinners? Because he's good. Because he's good and upright. A God whose character compels him to love. He brings to the humble justice. He brings to the humble the instructions of his way. He's a good God who loves to forgive sins, who loves to give his fellowship to those who are suffering. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. This is God's business. This is what God loves to do. He loves to save sinners. He loves to visit the oppressed and the weak and the poor and the needy. He loves to come and fellowship with you and bring you into his grace to such as keep his covenant and testimonies. This is the character of our God, our Savior. Now, what about that last verse? I left it out for two reasons. One, it doesn't fit the acrostic. And two, it doesn't fit the chiasm. This has led some scholars to say, David didn't write this, it was added on by somebody else. Scholars always want to say that. They need to get published, so they have to make up stuff. David wrote these words, and he hangs them on the end of the psalm. Not simply to bring confusion to us, but hope. For imagine this day you were sitting there in the pew and saying, what an amazing God. I wish he was mine. This is what is offered in verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This good God who loves to give his fellowship, who loves to give forgiveness in Jesus Christ, this good God who loves to give Jesus to sinners, can be your God. You have only to ask. This is the beautiful hope of the psalm, that he is a good God not only for the great and mighty saints of old, not only for David as the king of the church, but for you and me. The everyday peasants in the church, the little people in the pews, that we are the people wounded and weakened by the world and yet having a good God who delights to bring us out of all our troubles. So, dear saints, you have a God who loves to love you. You have a God who delights in doing you good. So ask him, pray. Come back at 6 p.m. tonight.
sit in the fellowship hall and pray. Ask your God for good things. He is a good God who loves to do you good. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We give you thanks for a message full of hope and of beauty, that even as we acknowledge our enemies, great and numerous as they are, even as we acknowledge our sins, which are too many to count, even as we acknowledge the despair and the sorrow that we hide within, even as we are beset on every side by enemies, we confess with David, we have a God who abounds in goodness. And if we would only look to Him and call upon Him, You would remember us with love, and You would do us good. We thank You, our Father, for this precious gospel, and pray that it would be this week our strength, our energy, our zeal, that out of these sweet truths we would become a praying people who faithfully call upon You, believing that You do us good. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.